James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him.
How is the Christian life for you? What is the Christian life like for you? And is it what you expected? There was a day, there was a week, there was a time when you turned to faith in Christ. And I wonder what you thought that day. And I wonder if it turned out how you thought it would be. Here you are, a few years on, a few months on, a few decades on from that moment when you committed yourself to Christ. I wonder how you feel. I wonder if it met your expectations. Perhaps you expected a miserable life and you weren't disappointed. Perhaps it's the British way, isn't it? We laugh about miserable things. Perhaps you expected a miserable life and you weren't disappointed. Perhaps you expected a joyful life and you are disappointed. Perhaps you expected a trouble-free life and you're very disappointed. Perhaps you expected an average, ordinary, dull life and your expectations have been met. I don't know, how has it worked out for you, being a Christian? But particularly as times got tough, as times get tough, how will you respond? Will you respond in shock? I didn't expect that to happen. Will you respond in anger? I'm so angry with God for letting this happen to me. Or will you respond with joy? That's what James is going to talk to us about in this first section of the first chapter. As we look at pure joy, first of all, James writes to a scattered people. It's there in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. There's a few options for who James, the writer of this letter, could be. I suppose it's probably four main options, but two realistic options. There could be James, the brother of John, who's the fisherman that we read about a lot, one of the disciples, but he was martyred AD 12, so almost certainly he didn't write this letter. The most likely James to have written this letter is James, the brother of Jesus. We know from John's gospel that James was not, at first at least, a believer in Jesus. He was a brother of Jesus, one who was born to Mary a bit later after Jesus. But his whole family, we read there, didn't believe in him. And no doubt James was one of those. But he's transformed from that doubter into a leader. So by the book of Acts, a little bit into it, we're reading about James as being a leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he continues kind of in that role in Jerusalem as a kind of mother church to all the other churches. And when there's big issues to do with the gospel going to the Gentiles, it's James who sort of pulls that meeting together. So he's a significant leader in the church. Now, was he transformed from being a doubter to being a leader, a significant leader in the church? And it seems to me the difference is that he met the risen Jesus. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 that we looked at just very recently in our series in 1 Corinthians. And probably that's why Paul mentions it there, that Jesus appeared to James. He specifically mentions that. And that's what transformed him from being a doubter to being not just a believer, but a great leader, a great servant of Christ. So he's a significant person in the church, but he has this wonderful attitude. He's kind of a celebrity, isn't he? Because he's a brother of Jesus. You know, it's like being the brother of famous people. That, I don't know, has David Beckham got a brother? I don't know, but if he had, you know, he'd be sort of minor famous. Has David Cameron got a brother? He'd be just a tiny bit famous. Are you saying yes over there? He has got a brother. But, pardon? He's got a sister. Well, kind of celebrity status. And there's someone's famous brother I met once, actually, if I can't remember who it was. So that's not even a good story to tell. But I met someone famous's brother once. But anyway, there we are. About halfway through the sermon, I remember who it was. And I once saw Cliff Richard in a car going past me. It was a Rolls Royce, though, and he was going into some car park near me. So that's it, my brush with fame. But James could have been quite a celebrity because of that connection with Jesus and, of course, because of his authority in the church. But he wonderfully describes himself, as his letter begins, as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A slave, in fact, is the word he uses. I'm someone who is in servitude. I'm in bonded service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's hard to say that about your elder brother, to be able to kind of commit in that way. But there's no sense, because James really realizes who Jesus is and is able to say, I'm a slave of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The readers of this letter were mainly Jewish, it would seem. Jewish Christians, Jewish converts who'd been dispersed. Probably one of the famines or the persecutions that we read about in the book of Acts that happened. So due to those, Christians were scattered, they were dispersed, and they were exploited and persecuted to some degree where the places where they were dispersed. So it's a good description of them, the 12 tribes scattered. Of course, it's a great description of the church. We were thinking about that this morning a bit, weren't we? That there's the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's all the kingdoms of this world. And we're kind of scattered amongst those nations. So Peter, in that reading we took earlier, uses that really as a good description of Christians, those who are scattered amongst the nations, a bit like the Jews are scattered in this dispersion. So that's the context, and it's going to be a very practical letter for Jewish Christians, scattered, persecuted, and exploited where they are. So James writes to scattered people, and he writes to scattered people who should be maturing through trials. Verses 2 through to 4. He talks there about all kinds of trials and testing. There's a raw reality in what James has to say here, isn't there? He says, you will be going through all kinds of trials. Whenever, he says, not kind of if maybe, if perhaps, by some very strange eventuality, you happen to stumble into some trial. He doesn't say that. He says, whenever it happens, because it's going to happen, whenever it happens, then respond in this particular way. And he describes them as trials of many kinds or trials and temptations, you know, this testing of your faith, which develops perseverance. And it's the idea of things outside of ourselves and sometimes things inside of ourselves that try, that test what is real, that strain us, that stretch us, that seek to distort us. For them, there was persecution and poverty. It's what would have been the experience for quite a lot of the readers of this book. Not all, but quite a lot of them. But of course, James is using this description under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to kind of broaden it out to say all kinds of trials. It may be these, like the people here are experiencing. But it may also be sickness or loneliness or bereavement or disappointment. You see, the dispersed people of God, wherever they are, experience trials, testing of all kinds. Some are a result of persecution. Some as a result of living in a fallen world, a broken world. Some as a result of our own sin, of course, but many as a result of the sin of others and the brokenness of creation. Trials, temptations, testing of all kinds is part of normal human experience. So he talks about this reality, but he talks about also this remarkable response, about maturing, about how we respond to trials. And he says, and I'm sure you've looked at this many times, but it never ceases to be kind of an outstanding statement. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. You want him to say, put up with it and try and be cheerful if you can. But he says, consider it pure joy, not just average joy. Not just mediocre joy, he says, consider it pure joy. And that is such a distinctive Christian way of looking at things. You see, it works against the notion that we deserve a pain-free life. We understand joy when there's the arrival of our first baby. We understand joy when we pass our driving test. We understand joy when we master some skill. We understand the joy of eating panna cotta. It's a beautiful thing. I discovered it on holiday. Is it panna cotta, that creamy stuff? Yeah, it is. It's very nice. There is pure joy. We understand pure, unadulterated joy. Sugar, fat, whatever it is that's in it. It's great. We understand that joy, but pure joy when we go through trials and temptations of various kinds. This is extraordinary. And so it should really grab our attention. There's something deep and remarkable about this kind of joy. It's a distinctly Christian response, but it's just how the early church responded, especially to persecution. You read Acts 5:41 or 13:49 or 2 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 12. If you're listening at home or if you're making notes or if you listen again, you can work through those and see the whole church, as they're persecuted, how do they respond? They respond with joy. Peter and John, as they're arrested and released, how do they respond? They respond with joy. Paul, as he's thinking about the church in Corinth, and we've just studied it, 1 Corinthians, and he's writing in 2 Corinthians at a couple of places, and he says, even in the midst of all my troubles, I have joy. Peter, when he's writing to the church, we read it a bit earlier, to churches, to Christians scattered, and he says, even though you're going through all these trials, you are filled with an inexpressible, what? Joy. Joy. This is a distinctly, uniquely Christian thing, and we don't make enough of it. We're not excited enough about this. This is a remarkable thing that that no one else can kind of mimic. It has to be rooted in something that's genuine, inexpressible, but genuine, the genuine connection with Christ, that love to the one that we haven't seen. And the fact that we know we are receiving our salvation, that we're on our way to glory. So we can be joyful, even in the worst kind of suffering. And there are lots of reasons that we can rejoice in suffering. But James gives us one here. There are others too, given in Scripture. But James gives us a particular one. He says, count it all joy. And the reason, verse 3, because it's developing Christian character, spiritual maturity. I don't know whether it's now been banned, but there were those guys in Wales who did that, army guys, who did that kind of training with lots of rucksacks and heavy boots and all that kind of stuff. And it was so hot, some of them got ill. I think maybe even some of them died. But we know that wearing something like a big rucksack, wearing weights when we're training or running, is a good thing. It builds our stamina. It gives us that ability to endure. It builds muscles. And that's the idea here for endurance or steadfastness. perseverance. It's that sense of being able to bear a weight, getting used to bearing a weight, having the muscles, having the stamina through bearing a weight. And James says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that this testing of your faith develops perseverance, endurance. And this perseverance, this endurance, he says, must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So what's he saying? He's saying, through these trials, you develop spiritual muscles, and those spiritual muscles will help you on your journey of Christian maturity through to ultimately through to perfection. They will help you grow, develop, mature as a Christian. You're joyful because you know Christ. You're joyful because you're on your way to glory. You're joyful because you know God is sovereign. You're joyful because you think, through this, God is teaching me, training me, growing me, developing me, helping me develop muscles that I thought I could never develop. And that's the reason that we should mature through trials. How are you doing with that? The more I thought about this, and perhaps I said the word distinctly Christian too many times, because it's so exciting, this, because you see, people in the world who have no faith or some other faith, they can be happy when things are going all right. We can all do that. We can all be loving. We can all have a cup of tea with someone and be kind. But what is remarkably Christian, and only Christian, is this joy. How are you doing with it? Because in one way or another, all of you are facing trials and temptations of many kinds. Are they driving you to desperation? Are they driving you to anger? Are they driving you just to a kind of perseverance that has no purpose? Because he doesn't just say, this is developing perseverance. Well, I want you to just grin and bear it and put up with it and develop some muscles and just keep trudging on. No, it's developing maturity. Are you seeking to be matured through that? Perhaps we all need the next section, which is asking God for wisdom. Because maybe we're not doing so well in trials. And we need to ask God to help us to understand what it's all about. Verses 5 through 8 talk about asking God for wisdom. Now, of course, you could just take the section on its own and say James has moved subjects and he's now just talking about asking for wisdom in general. And, of course, what he says here in particular is generally true about asking God for wisdom in all kinds of circumstances. But I think in the context, he's talking about wisdom in trials. As we're facing trials, as we're being tempted, as we're being tested, asking God for wisdom, how we respond, how we deal with it, how we live to learn, how we live to grow. It's very interesting that although James will talk about the power of prayer later in this book, and although there's nothing wrong with asking for deliverance from a particular trial, that's not a wrong prayer to pray. Paul asks, of course, for deliverance from that thorn in the flesh, whatever thing was troubling him. So it's not wrong to ask for the deliverance from a trial, but you see, it's not the first thing James asks for, is it? He says, what the first thing you've got to do when a trial comes is say, God, get rid of it. He doesn't say that, does he? He says about asking for wisdom. And in the context, it must be wisdom in this trial to know how to respond in the right way. Wisdom, that's the idea of discipline. It's not the idea of being clever. It's the idea of prudence, the idea of discretion, the idea of discernment, the idea of understanding what to do. And that's a great thing to pray for as we face any trials, to say, Lord, how can I respond rightly to this? There will be times when we say, Lord, please take this away. This is such a burden, Lord, please, if it's your will, remove it from me. But the first prayer is, Lord, help me respond right. Help me grow. May I bear this extra rucksack burden as something that will strengthen me, not overwhelm me. What can I learn from this trial? And you see, wonderfully, there's a promise here in verse 5 that God will answer that prayer. If you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously and without finding fault, and it will be given to him. That word translated generously, it's kind of the idea of consistently. Could be to do with generosity, but it's probably more to do with a simple, consistent way, a reliable way. And there's the promise, there's a certainty that God will answer. At the same time, though, there seems to be an inconsistency in what James says, because having said that God will give generously and without finding fault, he then says there is kind of a condition, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all he does. And James isn't changing the idea. He's just making clear that although we may not have perfect faith, although we may not be perfectly consistent asking God, there is a difference between those who kind of use prayer as a sort of panic button, like you have in sort of industrial warehouses or whatever, or fire alarms in offices. That's kind of the break glass. We use prayer as the break glass or the panic button that kind of gets us out of the situation. That's being like a wave tossed by the sea. That's someone who kind of surges in faith when there's a crisis comes, and then kind of there's nothing the rest of the time. And James wants to say that's not born out of relationship or faith. That's just born out of a kind of a panic, out of a kind of a selfish grabbing at whatever might be able to help us in the situation. But no, James is talking about faith, not perfect faith, but faith that consistently in relationship grabs hold of God for help. And he says, the man who hesitates in faith, between faith and unbelief, the one who has no firm convictions, he's just like a wave tossed by the sea. And God's not going to respond to that. He's a double-minded man, he says. He's not really trusting God. He's not really believing as he prays. It's a great quote. People often use it. Of President Abraham Lincoln, US President. I don't know whether he was a man of true faith in Christ. He seems to be. But he said in the 1860s, I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. It's true of the President of the United States. All that stuff he had to work through to do with slavery and all the legislation to do with that. You can imagine how he was so seeking wisdom, and I trust really seeking wisdom from God. But in our lives, we're not trying to preside over a whole country, but we need wisdom in trials, don't we? Have you been driven many times to your knees with an overwhelming conviction you had nowhere else to go? Don't be the double-minded man who presses the panic button now and then but doesn't really consistently get driven to his knees saying, Lord, I have nowhere else to go. This trouble is upon me. Please guide me. Please instruct me. Please develop me. Please grow me. Please show me what I need to do, how I need to respond, how I need to react. Asking God for wisdom. But James at the same time encourages them to recognize both their dignity and their fragility. He addresses both the rich and the poor, verses 9 through to 11. And these are categories that he's going to use through the rest of the letter quite often. Obviously, there were a lot of poor people, people who had been scattered, dispersed from Jerusalem, who were perhaps working as slaves, who were being exploited. That's true. But maybe there were some rich people who were dispersed, or maybe there were some people who were Christians who were rich, not necessarily part of the dispersal, but were reading this letter. And he wants to address them too as well. And it seems that as well as non-Christian rich people exploiting, they were probably Christian rich people too who were taking advantage of their situation. And we'll think about that as we work through the letter. But James, for this moment, just wants them to think about who they are. And so he says, for the poor, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. What he's trying to say, which is similar to what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians about slaves and free people, that the gospel is a great leveler. It puts us all on the same level. So those previous categories that applied to do with slave and free, or in this case to do with rich and poor, those categories no longer apply. That person who's a slave, he is lifted up and he's a free person. That person who is poor is lifted up and he has dignity. Not just as someone made in God's image, but someone who has a high position as sons and daughters of the living God. But the one who is rich needs to realize that he is not so wonderful, that he needs to humble himself, to realize that the gospel both elevates us and humbles us at the same time. And particularly humbling to remember our frailty and fragility if we're the ones who are rich, to remember that we will pass away like a wild flower, that the sun will scorch and we will wither and our blossoms will fall and we will be destroyed, our beauty will end. And I think at the same time, as talking in general about the frailty of life, particularly for the rich people, there's a hint at least that James is recognizing that rich or poor, we all suffer. So although maybe the poor are in a very visible, obvious way being exploited, being persecuted, and they're facing that trial, the rich too face trials. The rich too are scorched by the heat. The rich too wither. The rich too lose their beauty. You see, none of us in a broken, fallen world, a world where the sun is rising and we are scorching and our beauty is fading, can't you see it? We all are suffering trials, and everything that follows from the frailty of life works through into our experience and emotions. We spend most of our lives dodging the bullets of old age, of becoming decrepit, of losing everything. And we need to recognize that we have both a high position and a low position. And for all of us suffering in whatever way, we have the same recourse, we have the same destination to go to. Where do we go, rich or poor? Where do we go, slave or free? We go to our Heavenly Father and we ask. We ask for help. We ask for wisdom. And then finally, he writes to people persevering because Jesus passed the test. Persevering. You see that verse 12? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised for those who love him. I guess this verse points in two directions at the same time, or perhaps it points in one direction with two thoughts running parallel. There is, on the one hand, a promised blessing for the persevering. There's this wonderful promise about the crown of life, verse 12. Of course, it's not the idea of a king's crown, but it's the idea of a reward crown, like you get at the Olympics, or you got at the Olympics then, some sort of crown, some sort of medal for achievement. So James is saying, that's what lies ahead for you. As you're persevering, as you're growing, as you're maturing, Keep persevering because there is the crown, there is the prize ahead. That's the ultimate encouragement to keep going. That's why we can count it pure joy. There's this future reward, the blessing of being in God's presence. But that blessed is the man expression, it resonates, doesn't it, with the Old Testament. Psalm 1, the blessed man. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked and all that. Blessed is the man who is rooted in God. And what we remember when we see this verse in front of us is, yes, it is about us persevering, but ultimately we have to look up and see Christ, because the ultimate blessed man, the ultimate blessed man of Psalm 1, the ultimate blessed man of James 1 verse 12, who perseveres under trial, the ultimate man who does this is actually Jesus, isn't it? As we were thinking about this morning, to do with that trial that Daniel goes through, who perseveres under trial ultimately? Who endured the cross, despising its shame for the joy that was set before him? Who ultimately did that? It was Jesus. So when we look at this verse, yes, we think, yes, we've got to persevere. But we think at the same time, for all those faults and failings, for all those stumbles that we do, we know that Jesus persevered and Jesus pioneers and leads the way. And Jesus picks us up and sometimes carries us persevering, doesn't he? We don't always persevere because we're great endurance runners and walkers and climbers. We're not sometimes so good. But we are blessed. We are the blessed people here because we're in Christ. We're blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who perseveres under trial, because ultimately we throw ourselves on Christ and we say, Lord, you persevered under trial. Help me to do the same. And this is a unique and a remarkable perspective. Count it pure joy, my brothers, my sisters, when you face trials of all kinds. Count it pure joy because it's going to develop spiritual muscles and grow you through to maturity. Count it pure joy asking God for wisdom. Count it pure joy recognizing who you are. Maybe you need to humble yourself. Maybe you need to recognize your dignity. Count it pure joy because you know the destination is the crown of life, and you will wear that in glory because somebody endured on your behalf, your Lord Jesus Christ. So be encouraged this evening. Because some of you are facing trials. Some of you are under trial. Some of you feel that intensely. Some of you might even be in denial about it. And all of us will face trials. How will we respond? Joy, faith, perseverance. That's what we're called to for the glory of Christ. And we do it with his power. Amen.